Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to be able to proclaim your word. I pray that it would fall on ears that are ready to hear, hearts that are ready to receive your word, your truth. And may we hear through the words of the Apostle Paul, your heart, and may it echo through the ages to instruct us how to live in this culture, this world that we find ourselves in today. There's so much bad news around us, and yet we open your word and we see good news. And I pray that whether we've been saved a day or a hundred years, that we would rejoice in the goodness that we find in your promises. So please fill me with your spirit as I share your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Sunday we pressed the fast forward button on our sermon series and we moved from John 17 all the way to Philippians chapter 1. And we saw how the good news of Jesus made its way from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. We dipped our toes in the opening lines of the letter to the believers in Philippi. And today we're going to wade in a little deeper and see the heart of why Paul took the time and effort from prison to compose a message to the church he helped establish more than 10 years prior. And if you recall, the Philippian church came about as a result of the time that Paul and Silas and Timothy they made a stop in Philippi on their journey through Macedonia. They played a crucial role in the conversion of Lydia, and then after they were thrown in jail, the Lord literally shook things up and it resulted in the salvation of the jailer and his family. Those seeds of the gospel took root, and the church in that Roman colony was born. And then a decade later, or more than a decade later, Paul would land in Rome on house arrest, and he wrote a letter to be sent with Epaphroditus back to the church that had been so generous to the missionary since its inception. So if you have a Bible, and it sounds like there's many out there with pages turning, go ahead and flip to chapter 1 of Philippians and follow along with me as I read the next several verses. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 11 this morning. Hopefully you'll be able to catch a glimpse of the emotional attachment that Paul had for these believers, which is a side of the apostle that we rarely see in the other writings. So Philippians 1, 3 through 11, Paul writes this: I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have had you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And we'll stop there. The opening paragraphs of this letter tend to foreshadow the contents of what we're going to find in the rest of the letter. This attitude of constant reflection, of thanksgiving and prayer for that particular church. When Paul wrote about thanksgiving, he wasn't thinking about turkeys and pumpkin pie. And when the apostle wrote about prayer, he wasn't referring to those quick prayers that we utter at mealtime or at bedtime. For Paul, thanksgiving was in all circumstances, and his prayer was unceasing. And even though God's ambassador to the Gentiles was guarded under Roman lock and key, he was still able to rejoice with great thanksgiving for all that Christ was going to do in the lives of those he loved. And Paul's prayers were not a dutiful checklist of items to complete for a feeling of some sort of religious accomplishment, but they were the divine weapons he wielded as he demolished strongholds and arguments, and he took every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Thanksgiving and prayer. So let's look at those a bit closer. Paul gives two reasons for thanks. And the first is thanksgiving for their partnership in the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership is really important, especially for a commission as great as taking the gospel across the street, let alone to the ends of the earth. Proclaiming the kingdom of God to our world was never meant to be a task that we would tackle alone, not as individuals, nor as individual churches. That's why the name of the denomination of which we're a part emphasizes the partnership that we see all over the New Testament church. We're a part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, not the Christian and Missionary Independent Lone Ranger Church. That would make for a pretty weird logo anyway. We're part of a team, an alliance of churches working together in partnership for the King and for His great commission. Paul was grateful for the Philippian participation from the beginning, which included a night in jail, until now. And again, by divine appointment, Paul found himself imprisoned once again. I'd like you to just take a moment and think about the name of someone, a Christian, with whom you've had a relationship over a long period of time, someone with whom you have served alongside for the sake of the gospel. Who have you served with for a very long time for the sake of the gospel? Hopefully you can think of someone. And hopefully when that person's name comes to your mind and their face comes to your mind, the thought of that person will generate some kind of joyful emotion in your heart. And if that's the case, then you've just caught a glimpse of the affection that Paul felt for the Philippians as they worked together by the grace of God. Even though Paul was in prison, he was still overflowing with joy whenever the people of this church came to his mind. One of the things that excites me as a pastor are the signals that people give when they are on board and ready to get to work with our church for the sake of Christ. Now, in the 10 years that I've been a part of this place, there have been many examples, but I'll give you just a couple of them that help capture the idea. So about 5 years ago, a newly married couple came to our church for a visit, and they continued to return Sunday after Sunday. It became quickly apparent that they were not here just to receive from the ministry, but they themselves were wanting to give to the work of the ministry. That year, our church was gearing up for its 25th anniversary of ministry, and this new couple volunteered to head up the planning committee for this major event. Talk about diving in head first. That's what they did. We were thankful for their initiative for that task, and that couple has continued to tackle other tasks in a variety of roles for the glory of God. And as I look back, I can echo Paul's joy and thanks because of this couple's partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then more recently, last year in October, another new couple came through the sanctuary doors for a Sunday morning visit. And they too return Sunday after Sunday, which is a gift of God's grace. The very first visit that they were here was the end of our pastor appreciation month. And a couple of weeks later, when my wife and I were opening the basket of the collected envelopes, when we came across a beautiful card and a gift from a couple whose name we didn't recognize, but then we quickly realized that it was the new folks who had only been here a couple of weeks. We were both very surprised by their generosity and their willingness to quickly jump into the rhythm of how our church works. We had a hunch that they would continue to journey with ACC, and our hunch was right. They are faithful supporters of Christ's mission, and now, a little over a year later, they are members of the church who are committed to making Christ known. And as I look back on it, I can echo Paul's joy and thanks because of this couple's partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The good news is that there are many stories that could be told to illustrate the partnership in the gospel for those who consider ACC their home. The bad news is that I don't have time to tell all of those stories. Or actually, maybe that's good news since we're going to be eating lunch in a little bit. So, I praise the Lord for your participation in the kingdom work that will continue on until the day of Christ Jesus. Which brings us to the second item for which Paul was thankful, and that was Christ's promise. Look at verse 6. Paul wrote, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." In the Old Testament, the special day at the end of time when God's will and his purpose for mankind would be fulfilled, that was referred to as the day of the Lord. This phrase was used throughout the writings of the major and the minor prophets, but in the New Testament, Paul began using a new phrase that had the same meaning. The phrase is the day of Christ Jesus. And this is yet another indicator that the writers of the New Testament believed that Jesus was, is, and always will be the Son of God, co-equal part of the Godhead, which we call the Trinity. Paul gave confident thanks that the Philippians were the recipients of God's good work of salvation that would be carried on until the great and glorious end of time, which is fulfilled the day the King returns. Paul was present at the beginning of the good work of grace in Philippi 12 years earlier, and now he was filled with joyful thanks for the faithfulness of God's promise to finish what he started. Even though there was persecution and pain being inflicted on the church from the outside, and pride and personal conflict taking place within the church. God's promise is that those he saves, he will sanctify, which is just a fancy word for make them holy. And those that he sanctifies, he will glorify. Salvation and sanctification happen during this life. A glorification will take place at the end, at the day that you finally see Jesus face to face. And you can be sure that God finishes what he starts. If you're saved, then the promise is true for you. You are in the sanctification process, which is the good work of God to transform your life into the image of Jesus. He's making you holy, and he won't stop the process halfway. Has anybody ever visited this place? Several of you. Many of you that have RVs probably, right? This happens to be one of the stops on my bucket list. However, I'm not too excited about the long drive to get to South Dakota to actually see it. Probably wait until the kids are already grown up. Even if you haven't been there, you know that Mount Rushmore depicts the faces of four American presidents. And each of those faces is about 60 feet tall. The project started in 1927, and it took 14 years to complete. But this is just one of two famous mountain monuments there in the Black Hills. Does anybody happen to know what the name of the other one is? It's about 17 miles from Mount Rushmore, and it is Crazy Horse. That's right. Got a picture of it here. It's called Crazy Horse. This is what it looks like today. It's actually named after the Native American Lakota warrior. And as you can see here, he's riding a horse and pointing out into the distance. Can you see the horse? No, I can't either. Because this massive monument is not even close to being done yet. It'll eventually look like this. It'll be pretty awesome when it's all done. The project was actually started 70 years ago. And it has a long way to go. When complete, the head of Crazy Horse will be nearly 90 feet tall, which is a third larger than the heads of the presidents. And it will stretch more than 3.5 times wider than Rushmore. It's so wide that you could fit the faces of 14 presidents across the width of the Crazy Horse Monument. But despite all the work that has been accomplished on it so far, to you and I, the average tourist, it doesn't look like there's much to show for it. When you consider your own experience and the good work that God is doing as He sculpts your life, you might crave to look complete like Mount Rushmore. But when you take a closer look at your life, you might feel more like Crazy Horse, with many years of demolition work having taken place, yet very little outward progress to show for it. Now, remember, the Philippian church that Paul was writing to is as old, or was as old at that time, as my second son, Isaiah. Would you mind standing up for a second? You're looking pretty good for 12 years old. But I'm not crazy enough to think that I'm looking at the finished product. I've got a good reason to believe that you're going to keep growing physically and spiritually. And as a matter of fact, the Word of God promises that our Lord will be faithful to carry on to completion the good work He started in you until the moment that you meet Jesus face to face. It's God's job to sculpt your life and to make you magnificent in His eyes for His glory. And you may be seated. Sanctification, or that process of becoming holy, is not measured in inches or years or miles. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. What matters is how much of your life you've surrendered to the master sculptor. The sanctification process is measured in the transformation that happens as He makes us to become more loving and more peaceful and more patient and more kind and more good and more faithful and more gentle and more self-controlled. So when the enemy, when he accuses you and attempts to point out all the ways that you don't measure up in this Christian life, I want you to stop and set your mind on the truth of God's Word. Give thanks to God for His promises, and give thanks that He's always faithful to keep His promises. And finally, Paul reveals the content of his prayers for these believers. Paul prays for the purity of the Philippians. Look at verses 9 and 10. "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." Paul prays for their lives now with a view of what the final result of their lives will be. He knows they can't accomplish this knowledgeable, insightful, discerning kind of love on their own. It will only come as a result of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives and as a result of prayer. So Paul prays for a love that will lead ultimately to purity. Not a love that is contained, but a love that is overflowing, abounding more and more. A love that is constantly changing, never growing cold and stale, but a love that is ever increasing. And then he qualifies his prayer even further. He prays that their love would be knowledgeable, that it would be intelligent, not sentimental or gullible. Paul prays that their love would have a great depth of insight, with great awareness and wisdom. This is the kind of love that Paul prays for those believers. And why does he ask for this? Well, so that they might know and understand how to live their lives, with the result being pure and blameless on the day of Christ's return. Again, it points us back to that sanctification process that is taking place in their lives. Paul's prayer is that this kind of love would be developed in them so that the process could continue to move forward. None of this is anything that we can do on our own. It only comes through the power of the Holy Spirit as He moves in our lives. And when we pray for this purity of love that brings transformation in the lives of those we love, we're praying in agreement for God's will for their life. This is actually a really good way to pray for someone that we want to become more like Jesus. So what if you prayed this kind of prayer for your spouse, or for your kids or your grandkids, or for your church? What would God do if we prayed like this? What would He do in you? This passage caused me to reflect a bit on my own love for my family and how it's growing deeper and wider and wiser. I'm always trying to learn new lessons on how to love them better. I'm kind of thick-headed, though. I don't always get it when God gives it to me, but I'm trying. And it's taken me a while, but I'm learning that love means listening more and speaking less. I'm in the process of realizing that love means being present more and giving presence less. I'm understanding that love means doing tasks together at a child's pace, which actually accomplishes more, even though I don't get to check as many things off of my list. And I'm realizing that my time to model the love of Christ up close and personal to these boys is passing by quickly. So I had better be sure my life and my prayers have Christ's purpose in mind. Purity of love comes from being connected to the true vine. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. If we remain in Him, we will bear much fruit. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And so no matter how hard we try, we cannot produce fruit. But it will come naturally as we abide or remain in Christ. The fruit that is produced is the fruit of righteousness, which is a transformed life that looks like Jesus. Paul models the heart of his Savior as he prays for the church that their love would abound so that they would be pure and blameless on that last day. So what's our takeaway for this morning? How can we begin to apply this portion of God's Word to our lives today? Well, I'd like to keep it really simple. Give thanks and pray. Church, let's follow Paul's example when it comes to thanksgiving. Let's find reasons to be thankful that are of eternal purpose. Don't get me wrong, it's good and right to be thankful for our daily bread, for a roof over our heads, for our clothes on our back. But our purpose on this planet is more than to simply eat, drink, and be merry. Our purpose is to be a people who are partnered with one another, walking together in the faithful promises of God that He will do the good work of the gospel in us until the day of Christ Jesus. And may we as a church follow Paul's example on prayer. Let's find a heart and expression of prayer that cuts to the core of eternal priorities. Pray with the very words of Scripture like we read today over your loved ones and over your church. Pray for things that really matter with the actual words of Scripture. Of course, our health and our happiness, those are good and things and right to pray for. But our priority is to be a people who are filled to overflowing with the love of God and a people who are filled with the fruit of righteousness until the day of Christ Jesus. Because if we do those things, we'll certainly be walking in the light of fellowship with the Son. And as Paul closed his prayer, I will close this message. To the glory and praise of God, great things He has done. Amen.